Once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. We'll be reading from verse 26 down through verse 54, reading passages that we've considered before, but so that we get a good sense of the whole that we've been studying. We'll begin again at verse 26. This is God's Word once again, and so we must prepare ourselves through prayer to benefit from what he speaks to us, as we've just pledged a receptive heart in what we've sung. Let's seek his face in prayer. O Lord our God, you've brought us back from a life of sin, from death itself, through the death and resurrection of your Son. And as we come back, we take these words and say that we too will hear what God the Lord will say. And as you have spoken in your Son once for all, and through those that he has commissioned as apostles, that by the Holy Spirit they would preach and have left the church ever after with the very word of God. Lord, give us then ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray that as we contemplate your truth once again this Lord's Day, that you would add to our minds what we already understand and confirm us in it, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that you would make us grow in our faith, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are needy people. You are a providing Father, and we pray that you would then give us our daily bread, to feed us with the bread of life, even Jesus Christ himself. So hear our prayer, and advance your kingdom in our hearts and lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, verse 26. This is God's word. When they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, meaning noon, And the darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. And we'll go only that far in our reading of God's word. Today we're taking up more of the scenes of the cross through which, as we've seen, God displays his truth of the gospel. In past messages, we've seen it from the perspective of Simon of Cyrene in verse 26, learning that someone other than Jesus really deserves to be burdened with the cross. That even so, Jesus, the just, died for the unjust. And that in Simon's case, this just one became the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. We saw it from the perspective of some women in verses 27 through 31, learning that Jesus' suffering should lead us to weep, not for him, really, but for ourselves and the judgment that we deserve for our sins. We've seen it from the perspective of the rulers, verse 35, and the soldiers, verses 36 through 37, learning that the death of Christ brings out the deep-seated hostilities that are in the hearts of men toward God, his love, and his plan to save sinners. We've seen it from the perspective of two criminals following these verses. And we learn that God sovereignly saves whom he will save. That faith is needed in Jesus Christ. And that faith will save any sinner, even at a last moment of life, should he repent and believe. And because Jesus stands ready to save whoever calls on him, we have every assurance that we may be saved and have eternal life if we believe. But now, as a final part of our series of scenes of the cross, we look at the cross from the perspective of a centurion, verses 44 to 47. We see it, secondly, from the perspective of the crowds, verses 48 and 49. And as an eighth point, we see it from the perspective of one, Joseph, verses 50 through 54. God displays his truth marvelously through the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that if we take a diamond or a precious jewel, we admire it simply because it is a precious jewel. But then we take it and we put it in the light and we turn it even slightly. We turn it again, yet again, as often as we do, we see that it sparkles. We see the luster, the beauty. We're reminded of the precious worth of that jewel. We should understand these scenes of the cross that we've been looking at as helps to us to see the beauty of the love of God, the splendor of his wisdom, the precious value of his truth shown in the death of Jesus Christ. But before we consider these remaining scenes, there are three features of the overall scene itself, as if an introduction to these three perspectives and these people. And they stand out for us. The first is the noontime darkness that you read about in verse 44 and following. It came then as Jesus was dying, and it lasted for 3 hours. Afternoon darkness? Yes. Roman historians admit the darkness. Astronomy proves the darkness in a sense that the full moon, which happened at Passover, couldn't possibly block the sun. Astronomically, it couldn't have happened. It couldn't eclipse. No, the darkness here was a dreadful sign of God's wrath, God's judgment for sin. Jesus had earlier spoken, remember, at the end of chapter 22, of the hour of darkness that was given to the wicked for their purpose of crucifying him. As well, the prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke of God's judgment in this very way. Amos 8:9, I will make the sun go down at noon. Micah 3:6, the day will become dark over them. Jeremiah 15:9, her sun has set while it is yet day. This darkness is not from astronomy so much, really. It's from God showing his wrath, his judging presence. He was judging sin and foreshadowing the judgment that awaits all sinners, all who will not take heed, as that repentant criminal did. So there's the noontime darkness, and it plays into this. The second feature is the temple curtain at the latter part of verse 45. This was a massive 30-foot by 30-foot curtain. It was about an inch thick. We're told in the Gospels that it not only ripped in half, but that it tore not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. This was no mere man who ripped or cut through the curtain. No Jew or priest would have ever have thought or dared to do such a thing. No, this was God who ripped the curtain from top to earth, from heaven to earth. God did it as Jesus was dying. Why did he do this? God tore the curtain to show that Jesus was suffering for sin as that Passover lamb under his judgment. He was showing that a greater high priest had now entered into a heavenly sanctuary to provide a blood that is better than any sacrificial lamb, indeed his own blood. We're taught here that the old covenant was now fulfilled, that the old covenant was now over. It was ineffective to approach God by that covenant. And anybody who then did was rendered under his judgment, denied. However, if anyone who came by faith on the merits of Jesus' death, he would be accepted. He would be welcomed. You remember how Hebrews interprets this torn veil. Hebrews reminds us of Christ, our hope, both steadfast and sure, it says, one that enters within the veil. And he goes on in chapter 10, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, let us draw near with a full heart of assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. The torn temple veil indicates the end of the old, the beginning of the new. No longer an earthly high priest, Jesus himself is sufficient for sinners. That plays into the perspectives that we'll see. Finally, that third one, in addition to noontime darkness, in addition to the temple curtain, there is Jesus' cry. He gives out, it says, a loud cry. We would expect him dying, in some way suffocating, so overcome by his wounds and beatings to offer a faint cry. No, it's a loud cry. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You remember that he began his crucifixion, verse 34, calling on his Father. And now here at the end of his crucifixion, he calls on his Father. Now he gives and he ends his life calling on his Father. His Father, you remember, had forsaken him. Earlier a statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was because he was judging sin in his Son. But here is Jesus Christ. Not in any hopeful, hopeless even way of saying, oh, now I'm to die. My last resort is to commit myself to the Father. No, Jesus, in fullness of faith, in fullness of hope and trust, is saying, Father, even though you've abandoned me, now me as the sin bearer, I don't abandon you. I hold on to you. Even through death itself, I commit my spirit, my dying person, into your care. Jesus did not die a hopeless death. He died a death that was full of trust, full of faith in the one who promised life to him should he give himself as a ransom for sin. He trusted his Father. As Hebrews says, of this loud cry, tears to the one able to save his soul from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That piety, not merely a whole life of obedience to God, but now at the consummate moment when his Father abandoned him, would Jesus still commit himself to his Father? And the answer Jesus gave with a loud cry was piety. Yes. I'll be faithful to the end. I'll trust my Father. A loud cry to the Father. A temple curtain ripped. An afternoon turned dark. These three prepare us for these perspectives now. These scenes of the cross. The first one is the centurion. Verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly, this man, righteous. He was a righteous man. He was crucified, but he was a righteous man. A centurion was a military general, over 100-some soldiers. It was high rank, relevant pay and honor, dignity given to such. The centurion was standing beneath the cross, right in front of Jesus, looking up at Jesus as a dutiful watchman. He had overseen the other soldiers, ensuring that they did their jobs. But certainly this man came to see other things in what he saw. He watched his men slander this man. A meek and a gracious man, yet slandered. He probably saw and heard Jesus then respond to the repentant criminal with hope. He probably saw Jesus entrust his mother to another's care, the Apostle John. He would have seen Jesus take his last breath, which means that he heard Jesus' final statements, "It is finished, Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And since he saw the darkness, he undoubtedly saw and felt the earthquake that then happened, according to another gospel, filled with awe, filled with a sense of dread and fear. And he then said, as another gospel says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." as Luke again said, this man was righteous. But is he not a Roman? Is he not a pagan man, this heathen? Is there any mention of repentance in this man? Is this a real profession of faith? Might he not properly and merely be saying in his own religious way, truly this man was a son of a god? We must to these things say no. No. Luke says that he glorified God. As it's put in our version, he praised God. He glorified God. He gave God glory in what he said about Jesus Christ. And the people who so praise and glorify God, they do so with their minds. They do so with their hearts and their affections. They mean what they say, and they say what they mean. Yes, this man believed, like Simon, like the thief. This man came to know the truth as he studied it there at the cross. He learned it nowhere else. These things came home to his conscience powerfully and with convictions. What does this scene teach us? It teaches us that a real profession of faith in Jesus Christ involves all these aspects of the mind, of the heart, of convictions. You're told in Romans 10, you may know this verse very well, verse 9, that with the heart a person believes, and with the mouth he confesses. Believing with the heart results in righteousness. Confessing with the mouth results in salvation, Romans 10:9. And the centurion did both of these things. By glorifying God, he was calling on the name of the Lord. And we should believe that as Luke puts this in his gospel, that this man became a Christian. He believed. See his true heart. See his real convictions in what his heart spoke through his mouth, since out of the heart the mouth speaks. Truly, this was the Son of God. Certainly, this man was righteous. That's why Luke wrote his gospel, you remember. Way back, chapter 1, verse 1. Right at the outset, he's speaking of his whole gospel. These words included, as things, quote, on which there is full conviction. Not merely things that have been accomplished, but things of which bring conviction to people. It's then that he stated his purpose 3 verses later, that you might know the exact truth, Theophilus. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Certainly. This is a righteous man that was crucified. This man has become a case in point. He now has new convictions about him. Convictions of Jesus' person. He's the Son of God. Convictions of Jesus' character. He's a righteous man. Convictions of his own sin. Convictions then of the implications of this for his own need and life. Do you ever have such convictions yourself? Do you share these convictions that this man came to have about Jesus, who is the Christ, the King of the Jews? Have your heart and your mind, have your convictions been struck in this way of Christ crucified? Have you, as it were, stood in front of the cross and taken it all in, looked at these scenes, and say, there's something happening here that is impacting me, that's pressing itself upon me. There's a message here. There's a story that's being told. And at this point of it, it's bad news, as we see an innocent man suffering and yet asking for forgiveness for all those around. But it's that bad news that if we believe on Jesus and we know Him risen from the dead, that it becomes good news for sinners so convicted. Do you vocalize this with your mouth? Not only believe it with your mind, but are you open? Are you, as it were, the centurion who's radically changed in convictions such that the very people that you are overseeing as your soldiers, you can freely say, certainly, this man was righteous. Truly, this was the Son of God, even to those who are probably still slandering, prizing those cheap garments that they cast their lots for. Do you have convictions about Jesus Christ such that you vocalize it with your mouth, that others hear your profession? Have you considered Christ at the cross and never returned the same person that you were before you considered it? That's what we learn from this man. Involved in all his duties that you would think was so counter to God's will. And in a sense it was. But God was pleased to meet this man right where he was, change his heart, fill his mind with the truth, and bring forth new convictions. This is what we learn from the centurion here in this scene of the cross. We do well to contemplate it in our own faith or unbelief before Jesus Christ. But secondly, there are the crowds. The crowds, verse 48. All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they then began to return, beating their breasts, which was a way of saying that they were wailing. They were lamenting. They were mourning and had a new rage about them of what had happened. Who were these crowds of people? Well, it seems that they were the many, the bystanding people that until this point were outside the city watching Jesus with his cross. Perhaps some of them saw him go by and trailed on for a time. But they came together for this spectacle, a dramatic act, which comes into our English in the word theater. This was a dramatic display. This was something that fixed people's attention. It was as if emergency vehicles suddenly came down your quiet street with sirens and flashing lights. This was as if whatever you're watching or whatever station you're listening to is suddenly interrupted with a news flash of some solemn event that's happened. This was a spectacle. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the great teacher. Jesus, the rave of the land. Jesus is being crucified. These crowds, some there already, others may be hearing the scrambling happening because of his loud cry. These have come together to see this dramatic act. Those that had already come having seen him saw that someone else carried his cross, bloodied and beaten. He turned to women that were weeping and spoke to them. Being crucified, he prays for those around him. Curiously, he doesn't revile his revilers. Mercifully, he gives hope to a repentant criminal. What sort of man is this that is being crucified? What is more, a midday darkness has fallen. It stays all afternoon now, it seems. What is happening with this spectacle? This doesn't happen every day. Then there's Jesus' loud final words, suffering for some hours on the cross. Something now, in his own words, is being finished. He's committing his life into his Father's hand. What is happening? It can't be seen with our own eyes. But something is happening all the same. These various people, for this spectacle, they left beating their breasts. Maybe they heard the centurion give his words that this was a righteous man, the very Son of God. And they were struck with the same kind of conviction. A Roman soldier piercing his side. And yet such people are being pierced all themselves to the heart for what was happening. These various people now leaving with a greater sense of pity, a sense of weeping for their sins, lamenting what was coming on them as their nation, crucifying God's chosen Messiah. What lesson do we learn from the cross? That when one rightly sees the cross, he's struck to the core with a dread. You look on him whom you have pierced, and they mourn as if over an only son. Just look at what our sins brought to the very Son of God. This Holy One, in no way obligated other than the Father's decree with him, yet took our sins upon himself that we would be forgiven. What mercy and grace. What love from God to undeserving people like you and me. Wretches. And yet those on whom God had set his favor, we should be struck to the core with dread. And not only dread, but a sense of God's mercy to us. His power to save. The wisdom of God in such means of making our salvation. We should be struck. He shouldn't have died. He needn't have died apart from God's will. And yet he died. What death he did die for sinners. Should be beating our breasts. Such people show that they've grasped this scene of the cross. They've understood what God has displayed here. Once with mere interest, likely some degree of ignorance, and yet now they find themselves face to face with the most solemn and significant and stirring event of human history. And they cannot but leave as changed people when they really study it and they take in what God has spoken about it. They now grieve for sin. They truly grieve. They bewail Jesus' suffering. They cannot return with a giddy heart, a lightheartedness, a superficial, bystanding life again, unchanged. No, it changes everything. They can only return beating their breasts. And they do like the centurion, not the same as when they came. They were interested. They were seekers. But as God set the cross before them, having made them understand by grace, they return in a very different way. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? But blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, not apart from mourning, but through mourning they shall be comforted. There are many people who are, quote unquote, comforted by the gospel. And yet they've never first come to a place of mourning for sin. Not having followed that first beatitude, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We learn from this scene of the crowds that we must be struck to the core with a real dread, that we leave with the right attitude and from that live a Christian life that is truly then full of thanksgiving, full of love to God, full of readiness and eagerness to obey God, given that Jesus obeyed the Father even under such circumstances. It should change us. It should change us. Today you've had Jesus and his cross set before you. When you return to your homes, how will you go? You'll go as Christians with the joy of the Lord as your strength. And we've sung that God would renew the joy of our salvation. But is there not a sense in seeing this scene of the cross that we should go home with a sense of solemnity, a sense of real weightiness that our Lord endured these things for us? That we look then at our entangling sins. We look at our remaining sins and the sins that we fiddle with and toy with and say, no, no, I cannot do that. I've been there at the cross. God's grace has changed the way I think about myself. This great event that's happened for sinners. We never read of the crowds who flocked to Jesus during his ministry ever then returning, beating their breasts. No, it was not until this point that they came to this kind of demonstration of real spirit before God. Friends, we should be those, if we're going to crowd together as a congregation, let's crowd together at the cross. Be crowd at the cross. Finally, then there's Joseph. This one Joseph. We started with Simon, we end with Joseph. We don't know too much about this man. And yet what we read about Joseph speaks volumes. This man, as his city is, the town of Arimathea. It seems to be the Old Testament respelling of Ramathaim. This is where Samuel, remember the prophet and the priest and the judge, was from. Arimathea, Ramathaim. Joseph, as we learn, was a man of the council. The Sanhedrin, the 70 elders who ruled the religious life of Israel. This man was a good man. Joseph was a righteous man. He didn't agree with the plot that these people hatched in their sinful court. And like Simon, back in the early part of Luke, old Simon and older Anna, this man is waiting for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the promises to become yes and amen in Christ. He was a secret believer. Seems he was timid, maybe a little cowardly, but concerned about persecution, mistreatment. He was a closet Christian, we might call him. He was behind the doors, behind the scenes, private in his faith. Maybe this is why he's mentioned with Nicodemus, and I think it's John's Gospel. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, who was also a religious man. This is Joseph of Arimathea. But it's at this point in the scene of the cross that we begin to see Joseph differently as the other people. God has used the occasion of the cross to deepen Joseph's faith. It was a turning point for Joseph. Just as he created faith in the centurion's heart, God strengthens Joseph's profession. He's no longer going to have his Christianity as a secret. He's not going to be a private Christian anymore. He's going to be a very public man. He's going to go down in history as the man who gave his own tomb, according to Isaiah 53, verse 9, the rich man. He's going to be the one whose tomb Jesus had as his own. He's going to be a very popular man. And because of the cross, he's now going to become open. He will be very clear. He will be courageous. He will be bold about his faith. And apart from this scene, he may very well have remained that quiet man. But Joseph, what does he do? He petitions, according to the text, Pilate, for the body of Jesus Christ. Quiet man? Cowardly? Maybe. But this man has some nerve now. He has courage. He has boldness. Some gumption this man has. What has made this change? He's had enough. The cross has made him to change. He's done with being silent about this plot. He's done being one who quietly practices his faith. The same as for the others, the cross has changed him. I wonder if it's changed you. I mean, really changed you. That the cross is not just something that you've added to your life. It's not just something else that you do or something else that you think about or believe. But has the cross of Jesus Christ changed you? Has the way of God's grace and applying that to your heart and life, has it made you a different person? Do you do things differently? Deliberately? That was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a religious person committed to Jesus, but not very forward about him. Is there not a sense in which you as Christian might struggle with the very thing? You believe in him. You're just not very forward, not very open. Joseph's faith was arguably too personal. It wasn't as public as it could have been. He, like some of us, may struggle with a shy faith, a reserved Christianity, behind the scenes, under the covers, sort of Christian profession. You struggle with such things. Do you want to move past fears and be more open about your Christianity? Probably Joseph did too. And what is it that God supplied for Joseph but the cross? And as that event happened, and Joseph truly internalized it by faith, change came about. The answer to such things was the cross. Think of it. What a consequence to this man, Joseph. He's going in and he's going to have to face the ire of the Sanhedrin. His colleagues are yet again probably going to give him grief. And it's going to be more stiff and more stern. It might open him up to persecution. Clearly, they won't be happy. There is, could we say, somewhat weak-kneed Joseph going into, of all places, Pilate's court. And he's asking the governor of Judea and Jerusalem for the body of Jesus Christ. And this asking, probably, is not so much the asking of, may I please have, pretty please, I beg you. It's probably the sense of demanding it. I must have this body. Please give this body to me. He goes through with Pilate. But here in the wisdom and the purpose of God, Joseph of Arimathea lives up to Isaiah's prophecy because God is behind him. God has this purpose that he's using through the cross to provide the place for Jesus' burial. And it's weak-kneed Joseph. And through it, he becomes bold. He acts on and he acts out his faith. The real effect of the cross on a person, not apart from the cross, God emboldens faith in even the weakest of persons. And this is a very good thing. If you're a shy person, if you're a fearful person, hang on. Because as you study the cross, God, by his grace, changes you. And that message gets more and more a hold of you. And as it were, it presses upon your heart and your life and your mind. And you begin to think in light of the cross. And nothing else really matters. The Sanhedrin's ire can handle that. Pilate's not knowing what he's going to do doesn't matter. What matters is the purpose of God and the glory of Christ, the very name of Christ. Shy people should hang on and study the cross. This scene of the cross, Joseph obtaining permission from Pilate, the day before the chief priests, you remember, and the Pharisees would ask Pilate to secure the tomb, That Jesus' claim to rise from the dead would be shown false, and his disciples be unable to steal it and claim he had. This scene of the cross, it shows the history and the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. Joseph, thinking, oh, I can offer nothing to the Lord. I'm shy. I can't really stand up to my Sanhedrin friends, though I don't agree with what they're doing. God used Joseph. And like the woman who had the hemorrhage of blood, who came in sincere but quiet faith to just touch the hem of his garment, Jesus looks on such shy, easily intimidated, but sincere people. And he brings a sort of spotlight such that he commends such faith. Who is it who touched me? He said. And the woman is brought forth. And here's Joseph with all of his reservation publicly, now brought right out. And his name is in our Bibles. And we're going to meet Joseph one day and we're going to say, Joseph, what an honor that you could use your tomb unused for the body of our Lord Jesus. His mother's womb was there for him to enter the world. And now you, with your unused tomb, made for our Lord to bring forth newness of life. And Joseph, with a sense of honor, will say, that's all the Lord. But I never knew such convictions except through the cross. You watch Fox News? If you do, then you know that they often advertise as their motto that before it's history, it's news. I take issue with that. I don't think it's right. They've got it backwards. In terms of the gospel, because it's history, it's news. Jesus died. Jesus would rise again. And because it's history, it's news. It's not news before, it's history, really. It's, in fact, because it's history, it's now proclaimed from the rooftops. Joseph saw that history had happened. God had so used him in his quiet way to have a piece in that history that from his tomb, good news might be brought forth about this Savior. What token of God's grace to shy Joseph. What encouragement for us who seem so lacking about our own Christian profession and we don't live up to even the standard on our best days we wish for ourselves. God condescends to us in the cross. He says, remember Joseph. Remember how he became bold and he rose to the occasion. And God did wonderful things in light of this man. So here are the three others, the centurion, the crowds, and this man, Joseph. Can you see yourself in any of these scenes? You've seen Christ. Have you seen something of yourself in relation to the cross? New convictions formed because of Jesus. New emotions felt because of Jesus. Even stronger urges to be expressed because of Jesus crucified at the cross. They're all here in these last three scenes of the cross. And so having seen and followed these scenes these many weeks, the Lord impress on us the drama, the dramatic act of Christ crucified and now publicly portrayed before you as crucified, not again, but all the same. That we might consider God's love to us through him. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, what amazing love that you would give your Son for us. And as we were not there that day of history, Lord, because it happened and because it then was news proclaimed, Lord, you've put us there through the preaching of the gospel to believe and to see and to participate and take hold of these things. Lord, we've read of many people who witnessed the events of that dramatic day. And Lord, through the preaching, we've come to view it all again. And we ask that you would impress it on our own hearts and minds as it should be, as we need it to be, that we might be saved and might go from here with a compelling sense that Christ has died for us and for our sins too. Lord, change us. Give us new convictions and new ways of responding in faith now to you. We pray that you lift us and encourage and strengthen us, that by your grace we might be changed and changing people. And that we ask in the name of him who died for us, even Jesus himself. Amen.